In a moment, we'll be offering the invitation with 297 and preparing to meet thy God, a great invitation song. And, you know, as you look at this verse before we get into the lesson and think of that very first stanza there, careless soul, why will you linger, wandering from the fold of God? You know, as we are here this evening and as we seek to serve Christ, we shall not be careless with our soul. We shall not wander. We shall not give thought or heed to the things that are written in God's Word because of the ramifications that are there. And I hope this lesson this evening, when we talk about pure and undefiled religion, that this lesson, and then we'll continue it next Sunday morning with a few things that pure and undefiled religion does. But as we look at the scope of this concept that's mentioned in James 1 and 27, as we think about what is pure and what is true, if you've received my Monday moorings, last Monday's article was on the danger of religions and how religions can be in a trap for our soul. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, this is made very clear in the last few verses. In verse 29, he says, when the Lord your God, this is Deuteronomy 12, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go in to possess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, then he says, look, that's where the danger begins. Yes, there's a danger now in that you're going in the land, but there's a danger that happens after you've gone in. And he says, take heed. In other words, warning. Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. In other words, don't have that religion. That's not pure. That's not true religion. For he hates, it says, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. This is how far undefiled religion can take you, in the sense that you're sacrificing your own children. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. In other words, keep it genuine. Keep it pure. When we think of pure and undefiled religion before God, let us define what these terms are. When we talk about something that's pure, I'm using the online Bible Greek lexicon is my source here. Not necessarily definitions that I just created or I thought of. But when he mentions that pure religion, he is speaking of something here that is free from corrupt desire. And notice that it's free from sin and guilt. And notice the second definition, free from every admixture of what is false. Free from every admixture of what is false. It's pure. It's genuine. That reminds me of Galatians chapter 1. Now, before you turn to Galatians, keep your finger there in Deuteronomy. And when you keep reading in Deuteronomy, you come to chapter 13, and he talks about if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. This is Deuteronomy 13:3. That dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. God looks at false religions as a test for you as to whether your heart is genuine. If you desire to know the truth, if you seek it with all your heart, you shall know it. And so it takes that, as we mentioned this morning, in the ingredients of what joy and true happiness comes from, it takes that request or that desire to prove all things, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. And here he is saying, look, these false religions pose a threat to your soul, but it's a test where your heart is also. Time and time again, people are attracted to a religion because it feels good to them. That's not why you do what you do. That's not true religion. He says in verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and what? Hold fast. We've used this in Revelation class this morning, hold fast. We've seen it in the sermon this morning, hold fast on true and genuine love. I'm sorry, happiness that comes from loving God. And we've seen it here tonight in this Deuteronomy that we are to hold fast to him. Everywhere you go in the Bible, you read of this quality of holding fast. And then there is that prophet, that dreamer of dreams, he says shall be put to death in verse 5 because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away the evil from your midst. When we talk about pure and undefiled religion, the New Testament is no less relaxed on apprehending what is true. True religion before God. In our Galatians chapter 1, we read in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of God to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Keep your finger there on verse 7. Keep your finger there on verse 7 for a moment. But let's keep reading. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Just like Deuteronomy 13:5, he's accursed. He preaches a different God than what you've received. And so it is here, if you've received, if you receive a message even from an apostle that would contradict the truth that's already been given, then that person is accursed. And he emphasizes it again in verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now think about these other definitions. Pure, freedom from the defilement of the flesh and of the world. And when you look at defiled or undefiled, free from that by which nature of a thing is deformed and debased, or its force and vigor impaired. Remember verse 7? Verse 7 of Galatians 1? It's not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert. They want to transform or distort the gospel of Christ into another gospel. But it's clearly not. There's only one gospel in which you can cling to. And so pure and undefiled religion is a religion that is free from all error and at the same time does not have its force bridled, nor is its force debased or deformed. And we can see that it's describing that which is far removed from every kind of contamination. Pure religion. Pure religion. It's so often and so easy for us to become entangled in false or impure religion. Near the end of the New Testament, in the book of Jude, just prior to Revelation, Jude says in verse 23 that, you know, these who have fallen away, he says, of others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Hating even the garment, you know, save them with fear, pulling them, yanking them, jerking them out of the fire because you hate the garment that is defiled by the flesh. In verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. This is pure and undefiled religion. If they want to be presented blameless before the God of glory, they must do what He had mentioned earlier, that they ought to contend earnestly for the faith in verse 3. You can't have laziness, laxity, indifference in pure and undefiled religion. Pure and undefiled religion requires contending, it requires proving, it requires holding fast, and it requires abstaining, marking what is evil, hating what is defiled, and abstaining from it, so that we can be found blameless before God. Do not let others take away your reward. So we want to look at a couple of points about pure and undefiled religion. This, of course, is setting us up for next Sunday morning. But as you think about pure religion, it's can be stated that any religion that has not come from heaven cannot be pure. Any religion that begins with man, that's its point of origin, the mind of man, is a religion itself that is corrupt, it's defiled, it is inferior, it's not genuine, and it is contaminated with error. It's contaminated. Would you want to eat oranges that are contaminated? Would you want to eat meat that's contaminated? No. And the same thing is true with religion. We want it to be genuine and pure and free from that. You know, when we look at heaven in 1 Peter chapter 1, our reward is there. And how does he describe that place? He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now watch it. "To an inheritance." What's our inheritance described as? "Incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." When we look at the place in which we are walking toward, when we look at the destination that we have on the horizon, the Bible describes it as an incorruptible and undefiled place that never fades away. Shall we then think that impure religion can take us there? Shall we think that a defiled religion can bring us to that place of undefiled state? Of course not. For the undefiled place in heaven, the undefiled reward in heaven, we must know whether it's from men or from heaven, whether it is of man-based or God-based. Such a fundamental question, but it is important to know. Jesus did not become angry at people for wanting to know the authority in which he did. He became angry because they would not see the authority in which he had. In the book of Mark, chapter 11, we have on the screen, there were some unbelievers who came to him, and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" In verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" There's nothing wrong with those questions. Those are good questions. Jesus answered, because their motive is corrupt and their religion is corrupt. Jesus answered them and said, "I also will ask you." Notice he answered. This is not an evasion of a question. This is not skirting the issue. It's not running away from the source of authority by which they work or by which he worked. But it's an answer to their question in the form of a question. And if they will be honest and answer the question, they will know whether this is from heaven or from men. "I also ask you one question, and answer me. Then answer me." So I'm going to ask you one question, then you answer me. "And I will tell you by what authority I do these things." And here's the question: the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And then he tells them again, "Answer me. Tell me that. Answer that question." If you answer that question, you've got the answer to your question. Is it from heaven? Meaning, authorized by God, given by God, true and genuine, pure, undefiled, or is it of men, human-based and corrupt? They reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? They see the trap that they're in. Everyone counts John as a prophet. You cannot deny that he was not a genuine prophet. And so if we say from men, you know, that's going to create another problem. They feared the people, verse 32. So they said, this is how we'll deal with this question, because we're not interested in pure and undefiled religion. We're not interested in the truth. So what we'll do is give a no answer. They gave the no answer. Jesus gave them the truth. He gave them the answer. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you're so dishonest that you can't speak about John, then why should I give you the truth? Do not throw your pearls before swine. Do not lay what is holy before dogs. Any religion that has not come from heaven, it cannot be pure. Number two, any religion that is not in Christ's priesthood cannot be pure. It can't be pure. You know, when you look at the book of Hebrews, we read who our high priest is. Our high priest is Jesus Christ. Now, before I get there, let me just make some comments here. So go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 7, but I want you to listen up too at the same time. When you look and you scan the halls of time and you see the different religions that have been embraced and created and formed and defended and fought for throughout history, in almost every one of these religions, there are those who serve in some capacity as priests. It doesn't matter if you go back to the oldest empire on earth, known to man, the Sumerian. You go to Egypt. If you go through the halls of time, they had their priests and priestesses. The Romans had theirs. The Greeks had theirs. Africa has theirs. Hinduism has its. It doesn't matter if you go through time and you see all these various religions. And they all have all these priests. You have contradicting religion. This religion contradicts this one, and this one contradicts that one. Even Judaism had their own priest. If you think of it just in a neutral way, without attaching any conviction at all, you look at these religions, they all have priests, and yet they all contradict one another, but they all recognize the need for an intercessor in some way, shape, or form between them and God, or their gods, depending on the religion you're talking about. And all these religions have something very in common, despite the fact that they contradict themselves. Their priesthoods always has something in common with each other. And what is in common with a Hindu and with one serving in a Greek religion as a priest or priestess is that they would eventually die and their service would be transferred to another. That another would have to come and pick up that priesthood and walk with it. Yet there is only one religion under heaven by which the priesthood is completely different than any other religion. It is not where they are born and then they live and then they become a priest and then they die, but rather that Jesus came and he lived and then he died and then he became priest when he ascended on high. No religion has that kind of priesthood. Any religion that has a different kind of priesthood is impure and unholy and unsuccessful. It cannot get you to that undefiled place in heaven. It can't get you there. When you look at Jesus Christ and you look at this text in Hebrews, in chapter 7, in verse 20, inasmuch as he is not made priest, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, He didn't inherit this priesthood. Aaron and his sons would essentially inherit the priesthood, and then their sons would inherit it, and on. But when Christ came, it wasn't about genealogy, for he wasn't a Levite, but it was about an oath that was given by God himself. And you know, you can go up and read about that in verse 17. You are a priest. There's the oath. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In verse 21, for they have become priests without an oath. That's the way it was under Levi. But he with an oath, by him who said, the Lord has sworn and the Lord will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Notice priesthood and covenant goes hand in hand. If you have a priesthood, you should have a covenant. And so you can't say, give me Jesus, but don't give me the covenant. You can't say, give me Jesus, but don't give me the gospel. No, it's all tied together in a bundle, and you have to take all of it or none of it. And he continues here with this in verse 23. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. And that was the lot of all of them. They all died. In verse 24, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. Not so-called, not by degree, but to the uttermost, to the farthest, he can save those who come to God through him. He can take the most vile, barbarian, or Scythian and reclaim them to him. Jesus has that power. He always lives, he says, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There is no death of this priest. He continues. His priesthood remains forever. Therefore, he makes intercession forever. In verse 26, now watch it. For such a high priest was fitting for us. Who is what? Holy, harmless. Now watch it. Undefiled. Pure and undefiled religion must have an undefiled priest. And that is not a man. It's not a man. It is the God-man. It's Jesus Christ, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens because he ascended. You know, the priesthood of the Church of Christ is far superior to any priesthood ever, as the heaven and heaven of heavens is higher than the earth, because that's literally where he reigns. That's where he lives. And that's where he makes intercession for you and me. And has become higher than the heavens. He who does not need daily as those high priests, again, the inferiority of the previous priesthood to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's, for he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. But the word of an oath, or the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. And as you look at this great book of Hebrews, we see what it is about. We see the overall emphasis that is placed here in the overall teaching. And you know what it is, we don't have to guess. In the very heart of this book, it tells us in the very next two verses. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the true sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So if you are in a religion that supplants the priesthood of Jesus Christ, that ignores or contradicts the priesthood and covenant of Jesus Christ, you are in a defiled religion. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. You can't go to the Father in anywhere else. If you want the incorruptible place of heaven, you must have the incorruptible high priest working on your behalf. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if I could elevate this idea in your minds even more, I hope I can. Because when you look at 1 Corinthians, We know that as you go back through the halls of time again, not only do you see all these various priesthoods, but you see all these gods that are mentioned. Every land has their god. There's a god of this and a god of that. And Paul himself says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, he says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods, many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him," notice, "of whom is everything, are all things, and we for him, through whom are all things." And he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. You know, Jesus is placed there next to the Father in the Godhead, because as all things are of the Father, all things were made through Jesus Christ. And as we live for the Father, we are only given life, as he says right there in verse 6, that we live through him. Now just listen. This is where I'm going. Talk about the priesthood, many priesthoods. Priests and priestesses. They all live, they all die, someone else takes their place. Talk about gods. Every religion has their god. Zeus is our god, you know? They always got their gods. Diana, whoever. Gods and goddesses. I ask you this question. What religion is there? What religion is there that has their God dying to save the people he rules over? What religion in history has that? All of the corrupt and defiled religions have that. Do not have that. They have tyrannical gods. They have indifferent gods. They have plurality of gods. But they never have a God who is willing to come down and die for their people to save them, to reclaim them. You know, notice how the ancient Greek thinkers thought about Paul's God. When you turn to and you go to the epicenter of wisdom at that time, you go to Athens, and Paul comes into Athens, and what does he see? A plethora of gods. He says, Luke records in verse 16 of Acts 17, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." Now watch it, verse 18. "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems,'" now underscore this point here, "'he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods.'" Foreign gods. Why are they saying that? Because, it is stated, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. In preaching Jesus and the resurrection, their attention, their understanding of that is he is preaching a foreign God. Now the word foreign there means strange. He preaches a strange God. He preaches an unheard of God. And that's my point. When you look at all of the religion, you go to the epicenter of religion. You go there in Athens at that time. There are not gods that are doing what Jesus himself did. Now, it also tells me that they understood that Jesus was, according to Paul's doctrine, a god, right? As a Gentile looking in, well, he must be a god that you believe in because of what you're saying about him. But at the same time, we've never heard of anything like this. And notice as you keep reading in verse 19, "They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this what? this new doctrine is of which you speak. It's a new doctrine. It's novel. It's unheard of. We've never heard of this. This has never been published before. You know, and so when you look at the gods that people have worshipped, do your own research. Not about gods who died, not about mortals who died and became gods, but I'm talking about gods who are gods, living and dying to bring and redeem their people to live with them. Where is that in the history and in the imagination and in the creativity of man and the creation of their gods? Where is that? These Athenians said, we've never heard of this. This is strange to us. This is foreign. It's unheard of. It's unique to Christianity. And you know what? This uniqueness is the truth. And he later on preaches them the unknown God. The one that's foreign to you is the one that I'm preaching to you. I'm going to open your eyes to the true God. So he goes down through chapter 17. Now if you would, you know, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians and see what effect this had on the general populace. This God coming down, dying, living as a man, and dying to reclaim his people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, he said, but we preach Christ crucified. And notice what was the reaction that he had from the Jews, because they also had tradition and, you know, human ideology come in and corrupt the religion of Jehovah. And so for them, Messiah, let's stay away from Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and these ones that talk about the suffering Messiah. We want the verses that talk about the one who's ruling over the nations and crushing them and bringing them into submission. Those are the verses we want. And so when he preaches Christ crucified, how does the Jew look at that? To the Jews, a stumbling block. It becomes offensive to them that Messiah would be like that, crucified to deliver. And then when you look at the Greeks, how do they interpret it? Foolishness. Gods don't come down and die. Jesus was a God. He could not have come down and died to save you nonetheless. Balderdash. Foolishness. It's insane to believe something like that. But let me tell you, any religion that does not come to Christ and his priesthood, and it is because of his priesthood that he came down to live, to die, so that he could rise and ascend to serve as an intercessor and mediator for you and me. And any religion that does not have that truth, any religion that does not have his work, is a defiled religion. Any religion that has no effect on the whole man cannot be pure. So you might say, well, I have my religion and you have yours. If your religion does not control your ways, if it doesn't have impact in your life, if it doesn't control your steps and your mouth, if it doesn't have that type of effect on you, a transformation, then it is absolutely, most certainly, useless. It's worthless. You know, in the scripture reading that Ethan read in James, James is telling us of the activity that should follow true and undefiled, pure religion. And he gives the description of a man looking in the mirror and he sees the defect there, but it has no imposing threat to him. And so the impression is felt today and gone tomorrow. He forgets. And then we see the one that can't bridle his tongue. And notice in verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Notice in verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We see that you are utterly deceived in having a religion that does not have impact in your life. Those who believe in a compartmental religion, I will open it up on Sunday, go do my time so the preacher will stay off my back, and then close it on Monday and live my life the way I want to live it. Those people are fools, is what they are. That's what James is saying. They're deceiving themselves. Self-deception. You know, it's one thing if you deceive me, then if I deceive myself, that's bad. Deceive my own heart. That's bad. Pure religion is not about deceiving. It's about growing, blooming, transforming. It's about change, and to the right kind of change that brings honor to the Maker and honor to our Savior. You know, if we have true religion and we don't obey it, we are corrupt. And if we have a religion that we believe is true and we obey it, but it's not true, we're still corrupt. The only way we can become incorruptible is by fully obeying and following pure religion. There is a movement in our culture to go as far from pure religion as we can. So far is this movement that we actually have churches that boast about having no religion. So far have we walked away from what is true. So far have we taken the template of heaven of what is pure and trashed it, burned it, shredded it, that we have now created all kinds of religions by which their main effect is to have no effect on us. We know about it, even in our backyards on 66th Street, Ecclesia. Church without religion, actually plastered on their walls, and it promotes this flavor. Andrew Farley, their quote-unquote pastor, is a very successful book writer. He has sold a lot of books, and he likens religion to, the subject of religion, he likens religion to being spiritual burglary. So if that is the case, just insert spiritual burglary into James chapter 1, verse 27, because this talks about pure and undefiled spiritual burglary before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. If you are a member of a church with no religion, your religion is no religion. You still have a religion, but it's no religion, and that's like saying no rules, except you have the rule that it's no rules, and that's what? Anarchy? Is that your religion? If you say there's no religion, there's no purity, because I read here about pure religion. Yes, I understand the danger of religions in the plural. But at the same time, I don't throw out everything because I understand there is a true religion that is given to us in God's Word that we must follow. And Andrew Farley, you know, he has a lot of good thoughts. Don't get me wrong. I believe he's a nice man. I don't think he's an evil animal out there to, you know, suck your blood like a vampire. What I do think, though, is that he's confused, like so many other preachers are, because they take and they read places in the New Testament and they have so much John Calvin in their mind and so much Martin Luther in their mind that they're shackled. And they come to places in the New Testament, like, for example, Galatians chapter 2. Let me just give you this example. In Galatians chapter 2, in verse 21, this would be one example of many where you come across this verse that says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And so you take that one verse and you arrest it from its context. You don't understand that law here is referring to the law of Moses. And you say, look, all I need is Christ, and they boast on this, Christ plus nothing, meaning no law. No law. And meanwhile, they evade, run from, sprint, blot out, cut out, butcher, pretend it does not exist. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21, where Paul, in seeking to reach the lawless, said that I might, to those who are under law as under law, that I might win those who are under law, verse 20, and to those who are without law or lawless as without law. But then Paul is careful to let the readers know that he is not really without law. He says, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. Under law. So, you know, taking Galatians chapter 2:21 and saying, look, there is no law because if you have law, there's no grace. And then ignoring 1 Corinthians 9:21 creates the Andrew Farley church without religion. You know, nothing, Christ plus nothing, religion is what it creates. And so they're confused. They understand to a point certain truth that we're not under the Ten Commandments, but they haven't yet figured out we're still under the law of Christ. And that's where the grace of God comes. For it is the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldliness. It is the grace of God that teaches us what is right and godly and to pursue that. So if you're under grace, you have to be striving for what is righteous. That's a rule. That's the religion of Christ. That's true religion, pure religion. Farley's religion is gnarly because it's not of God. I don't want it. I cringe thinking at the idea that he's teaching and blinding millions more who are willfully ignorant of the fact that God has a word given to them, a covenant that is associated with the priesthood by which you must submit to if you want to be saved. Farley doesn't like that. Many preachers don't like that. And so they create and add error onto error. You know, they say Christ plus nothing. And so when you start reading about Christ in the Gospels, he tells us to do a whole lot of things, right? And they say, well, wait. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written to the Jews, so they have a lot of things to do. You know, they had a lot of things to do, but those are not written to the church because we're under grace. Nothing else but grace. Christ plus nothing. And so these letters were not written to the church. You know, Jesus said you're a liar. Jesus did. He called that mentality, that doctrine, a liar. In so many words. In the book of Matthew, when Jesus was teaching on the subject of reclaiming a brother who erred, and he is the one that put the church in these gospels. He is the one that is therefore telling us these gospels are relevant and to be obeyed and followed and read by the church. He is the one that said in Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, yes, Farley, and all of you no religion crowd, you can sin today. And he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Jesus said, tell it to the what? The church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you a heathen and a tax collector. That tells me that when I read what the Lord had written down, that that's for the church. That's for you and me to follow. And that tells me that those people who say Matthew is not a part of the gospel, that they are in fact bringing another gospel and they are corrupting the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that they're in violation of Galatians chapter 1, 6 and 7. Farley says that we cannot sin against God and be out of fellowship with him. One of his true and false questions, is this true or false? When we sin against God, we are out of fellowship until we repent. Farley says false. The Bible says true. You know, have you not read Luke chapter 15? It was Jesus the one in verse 7 that says, when a sinner repents, the angels in heaven rejoice. And it was Jesus, as you go down through Luke chapter 15, it was Jesus that showed the Son of the Father who left the Father and sinned, and it was the Son who repented and came back to his Father to have fellowship with his Father. Jesus Christ says, you can sin and be out of fellowship with the Father. Farley and the Calvinistic virus that runs through so many preachers' veins today say, no, that cannot happen. That's because their religion is not pure. It has no effect. And when you start talking about sin and what is right and what is wrong, that affects man. That has an effect on man. That calls for change, doesn't it? You know, in 2 Timothy, I want to warn you that there are many religions out there, and they have a form of godliness, but that does not make them godly. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the apostle said, but know this, in verse 1, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. He calls them, in verse 4, traitors, headstrong. I know about headstrong. We're talking about belligerent, headstrong individuals that will not repent. Haughty. Can there be haughty and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of... Can there be traitors? Can there be headstrong individuals who have a form of religion? Absolutely. He says in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. He says, you avoid them. You remove yourself from them. You withdraw from them because they're not genuine. You see, they don't have the effect that true religion is to give us. The haughty are not supposed to be haughty under Christ, but humble. The headstrong are not to be, to be filled with their own ways. The person who's in love with himself, if he has pure religion, he must deny himself and follow Christ. Right? The slanderer doesn't speak lies anymore, but he does what the truth would say. He displays it in his actions and in his words. And so, you know, this is kind of a prelude to where we're going to go on Sunday morning. When we think about pure and undefiled religion, we should appreciate the fact that it's not binding the Old Testament on the church, that it's not forming a church without religion, that is no rules. Teaching things like this, we maintain an unwavering focus on relationship with Jesus Christ, not legalistic rules. All of these things fail true religion. We should realize that, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Yes, he said that in a gospel letter. That is, gospel is what that is. He told us in Matthew 7:21 that we must do the will of his Father in heaven. We must do that will. We must obey that form of doctrine. And so over and over again, we have this, and where we're going to go Sunday morning is to actually look at verse 27 in more detail and look at the three components of what's involved in pure religion. So that's where we're going this Sunday morning. I hope you'll be here this Sunday morning. Take part of that. Otherwise, you're just getting half the show. Remember we talked about the new year. We started this new year out and preached about, it's a new year. Is it the same old you? Every opportunity we have to follow Christ, will we take it? Or will we only listen to the part ones and not the part twos? Or maybe we'll hit a part two and not hit the part one. You know, we got to do all we can to constantly grow as we walk towards heaven and not let our soul be found in jeopardy by following the ways of the world, being enraptured with the things of this time. Maybe you're not a Christian here. Will you take interest in pure religion? Can we study with you this morning in one of the announcements? You know, we ask people to study with us. If you have questions about this, your soul is worth it. Will you pursue pure religion? And it's not religion that I create. It's not religion that the elders here have created. It's not a rule that we have typed up on our computers and printed out that we give everyone. It's your New Testaments. It's there. That's our religion. And so everything we teach, we seek to give book, chapter, and verse so that you can be set free from that which holds you down, and that is sin. If you're subject to the invitation, will you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is our priesthood today in heaven? And will you submit to him tonight by repenting of your sins and being immersed? That's what he has asked you to do. He said, preach the gospel to every creature. That's what he said in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. In all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you're subject, please come as together we stand and as we sing.